Paul writes to Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so, loving God, we pray that for the next few minutes, you would teach us, reprove us, correct us, and train us for righteousness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
One Timothy, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. That's on page 1194. That's 1 Timothy, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles for faith and truth.
Thank you, Marcus, very much for reading. I'm going to add my welcome to you and ask you if you would please to keep that passage open in front of you and to make sure you've got the outline somewhere to hand. What are we to do with a church or any Christian organisation that has become inward-looking and preoccupied with its own concerns and about whose members it could be said that they were simply navel-gazers? There are any number of reasons why a church or a group should need to look to itself. It might be necessary to root out a particularly serious error within the church. It might be important to deal with a form of sin that has become prevalent within a group. There are a number of occasions in the New Testament where individual Christians and churches or groups of churches are told to look to themselves. Examine yourself, says the Apostle Paul. But what if a wrong form of teaching were to develop with an otherwise healthy church or group in which a small number of leaders were to preoccupy themselves with the question of who's in, who's out, who's truly spiritual, who really has the kind of hot line and the high-octane super-spiritual experience? Who's part of the elite elect? How quickly certain marks would be identified in order to determine whether we're part of that group, certain behaviour patterns, things the club class elite do and things the club class elite don't do. Now, it is this kind of elitist theology that Paul is concerned has entered into the churches at Ephesus, where he's left Timothy as a kind of apostolic troubleshooter. We've seen already that this letter we're studying is written to Timothy, but is meant to be overheard by the whole church. The final words of the letter read, "Grace be with you all," and the all is in the plural, and therefore Paul is assuming a number of listeners. It's rather like at the wedding where the couple are sitting down here, and the preacher speaks to the couple, but he knows full well everybody else is listening in, and he's got a few things he wants to say to everybody, and he says it's while he's speaking to the couple. There are a number of plural commands throughout the letter. We've seen that the church, any church, is meant to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. That is, it's meant to be like Nelson's column, holding out truth to a listening, watching world. And it's meant to be like one of those great bulwarks that you will see as you go out of the building and look back at the building that are holding up the medieval walls by which we're surrounded. At least we hope they're holding them up. And we've also noticed that this letter is bracketed by reference to false teachers. So turn, if you would, please, back a page to chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And you see there, Paul writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, but promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Now turn over a couple of pages, chapter 6, verse 20 and 21. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it some have swerved from the faith. It seems then that growing up from within the churches in Ephesus are various teaching elders, small group leaders, who have drifted from Paul's teaching, and their hunting ground is the Old Testament law. Their method is to recognize that Paul taught using the law, but then to use the Old Testament law differently to the way Paul himself used it. And their obsession is with the way of identifying who's in and who's out, who does belong, who doesn't. The product is squabbles and speculation and godless living and an altogether inward focus. Here's my working theory, having looked at all the references to the false teachers across both 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. It is this, that the false teachers think that they are in, and that they can both identify others who are in, part of God's elect elite, and legislate the particular behaviour for those who are part of that group. I think that makes sense of every single one of the references to the false teachers individually, and it makes most sense of all those references collectively. In 2 Timothy, we're told of Hymenaeus that he believes the resurrection has already happened, so he thinks he's already arrived as part of the super spiritual elite. Seems to me that he and others like him, who's mentioned in 1 Timothy, are actually then trying to identify particular behaviours, particular connections back into the Old Testament, particular knowledge that this super spiritual elect elite might have. And Mickey, who's been preaching so far in this series, has made the very helpful point that it was just within 5 to 10 years of Paul spending 3 years in Ephesus that this false teaching had emerged. I've been involved in a super spiritual elitist sect of this sort many years ago now. It was a wretched period. The sect used the law. None of them were Jewish, but they used the law. And the sect had certain marks that identified those who were part of the inner circle. And a Christian union of which I was a part back in the 1980s, in the very early days of charismatic theology and Pentecostalism, had a group that thought they were part of the truly heavenly people. They were effectively already there. It was utterly destructive. They spent their life in extra meetings, insisting on certain signs and behaviours and secret knowledge and specific activities for the inner circle. How will Timothy deal? So it's not that far away from the kind of experiences people will have. How will Timothy deal with a church or a group like this? How will you deal with a group like this? See, I have in my mind, myself in my bath chair, you running St. Helens. I'm no longer around. Well, I'm not quite in the bath chair yet. But the day will come when I'm tottering in on my Zimmer, no longer the rector of St. Helens, and you'll be kind of making sure the whole show is running along as it should be, as you should be now. I have in mind the day when you leave St. Helens and head off on a church plant. I have in mind you as a leader of a small group, or you in a Christian union that has become altogether obsessed with what's going on the inside. How will you deal with it? Well, in chapter 2, verse 1, what Paul does is he begins to give his medicine, and you can see that from the first 3 or 4 words. First of all, therefore, I urge. First, public prayer, that is prayer in public meetings, being made on behalf of all people. You can see in verses 1 and 2 that Paul speaks to Timothy about how the churches are to conduct themselves in public. This has led some writers to suggest that Paul's letter is really about how we manage our meetings on a Sunday evening and little more. One of the early commentaries that I bought has this as a title for this section of the letter: Worship and Order in the Church, A, the Importance and Scope of Public Prayer. The author entitles a later section, Miscellaneous Injunctions. You always know when somebody puts that, they're not really trying very hard. That will not do. Notice how the verses begin. First of all, therefore. In other words, this is tightly connected what we were learning last week. So this is, if you like, Paul's key stage one in dealing with a church that's lost the plot. And his tactic is brilliant. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high places and high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved. There is to be, then, in the public gathering of the church, prayer, intercession, supplication, and thanksgiving on behalf of all people. He's not referring just to Christian people at this stage. He can't be, because he's talking about people being saved. We are to be praying for the whole world in our meetings. We are to pray for all the peoples of this nation in our meetings. We are to pray for everybody in the city. We are to pray for the whole university. And Paul says in verse 2 that we are to pray for kings and all in authority. And our prayer, as you can see from verses 3 and 4, is closely linked to God's desire for the salvation of all. God wants all people to be saved. We are to pray for all people. Now, the end of verse 2 raises a bit of a question, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Is it that Paul wants us to pray simply for good order as we pray for all people, kings and all those in authority? If that is the case, then we have to take verses 1 and 2 together. And when we pray for all people, we are to pray for all people, kings and governors, that we may all get along well together and live in an orderly way so that the gospel can advance. Lord, we pray for the whole of England. We pray for every citizen of this nation. We pray for the Queen and our government. May every citizen in England live in an orderly way, and may our government conduct affairs so that we can be quietly led and so forth, because we know this pleases you. You want everybody to be saved. I don't find that altogether convincing. Could it be that we are to include in our public prayers that all people be saved? For kings, that they be saved. For the people who set the rules and the order of the life of the nation to hear the gospel. That it might come a day where actually in Great Britain, the Prime Minister is a Christian and all of her ministers are Christian. Or his ministers or whatever. That actually this nation gets governed in such a way that the whole country hears the gospel. In other words, big prayers. I'm persuaded by that. Seems to me to make much more sense of where we've come from in chapter 1 and where we go to in verse 3. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved. Can you see the radical nature of this? It's radical, and it's also perfect medicine for the church to which Paul is writing that has started becoming totally inward-looking. It's radical. Paul is writing at a point in history when the first major persecution of the church is literally on the point of beginning. Paul has himself, in his life, been imprisoned, stripped, stoned, and left for dead on more than one occasion. You can see every reason why Paul's prayers might be full of self-pity. Oh, the government's so oppressive, Lord. Full of a desire for God to deal with the authorities in the way they deserve. May they get their comeuppance, Lord. Not a bit of it. The HR department has stood against Paul. Pray for all people. The school authorities have sought to ban Paul from the premises. Pray that all people might be saved. The headmaster, the headmistress, all the staff room. The student union have written against Paul. Pray for the university. The government services have banned Paul from speaking of Jesus or wearing a lapel, making any recognition that he belongs to Jesus. Pray for the government services. So that our prayers are not to be full of whinging self-pity. Our prayers are not to be focused only on the inner little group. Our prayers are not to begin focused on me and my little needs. See how radical it is? Nero about to take power. Nero about to persecute the... Pray for them. See how perfectly this addresses and corrects the super-spiritual navel-gazers. Now, I tried this, actually, in my study in preparation. I'm still in the very fine position of being able to see my tummy button. And I tried... Well, I'm not going to... There's going to be calm down. you don't have to cover your eyes. It's before 9 o'clock anyway. But I actually tried to see if I could look at my tummy button and look out at the world at the same time. Do you think I could? No, you can't. You can't do it. You try it. Not now. But when you get home tonight, you try it. You can't look at your tummy button and look out at the world at the same time. You're either looking one way or you're looking the other. What perfect medicine. First of all, then, pray for all people. This is good. It pleases God, who desires all people to be saved. Pray for kings and rulers for their salvation, so that actually the gospel spreads. We're then quietly and orderly governed in such a way which will please God, so that the gospel can go even further. How, what perfect medicine to a group whose audience is the elect, whose audience they consider to be the elite, whose aim is to evangelize the saints, whose activities are around identifying the internal chosen few and then policing their behavior, ensuring they only eat and drink and behave in the particular ways they think they should. Do you see, God does not want us to sit in our churches spinning tall stories. God wants us out in the world spreading saving truth. How will you ensure that any group or church or small group or Christian union that you're part of, through your prayers, through your public prayers, in your Christian union at work, do you find out they're completely obsessed with, you know, minor trivia about this, that and the other, and granny's cat and, you know, the visit to the vet, or whatever it happens to be? Do you find your Christian union? Start praying for the lost in the office. You will change the direction of that group very quickly. Why can we pray such prayers with such confidence? Verse 3 is the logical next step. Because God's desire is for the salvation of all peoples. So pray for kings and all who are in high positions that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour. He desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. One commentator puts it like this. Listen carefully. Neither our salvation, nor the salvation of an elitist few, satisfies God. He wants all people to be saved. His desire is universal in its scope. He hates any narrowing of the lens. Isn't that brilliantly put? Neither our salvation nor the salvation of an elitist few satisfies God. He wants all people to be saved. His desire is universal in its scope. He hates any narrowing of the lens. And this ties perfectly with where Paul was in his argument in last week's passage. Remember, he was urging Timothy to wage the good warfare of the faith, to fight for a gospel that has the salvation of the worst sinner imaginable in its scope. Just turn back to chapter 1 and verse 15. 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is 1:15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are believing in him for eternal life. As a type is what it says, as a type. For those who are believing in him for eternal life. It's as if, as Mickey put it so well last week, it's as if God were to have a display cabinet. He wants this display cabinet in every single church. I mean, Mickey mentioned that it might have a stuffed bear's head in it. I'm not quite sure how that got into it. But anyway, not a stuffed bear's head, but the Apostle Paul, this rank unbeliever, this persecutor of the church, should stand over every single church, if you like, to say, God wants even somebody like that to be saved. This is good and pleases God, who wants all people to be saved. I urge first of all, then, that you pray for all. If God can save Paul, and if Paul was amongst the worst of sinners, he desires anybody and everybody. Now, just a moment, turn back to chapter 2, and at the end of verse 6, this is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. This is the testimony given at the proper time. God has shown that he wants all people to be saved. God has a desire for every man, woman, and child from every nation of the world to come to a knowledge of truth. Isn't that a wonderful and beautiful thing to know about God? Think about the most foul-mouthed individual in your office. Think about the most wild liver in your office. God wants her, him, to be saved. He desires it. The gospel is universal in its scope. Any narrowing of its focus by truncated theology or novelties that appeal simply to the curiosities of the few is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel that Jesus wants everybody in the world to come to salvation. Now, at this point, some people take issue with the plain reading of verses 3 and 4 and argue that if God wants all people without exception to be saved, but clearly not everybody is saved, this suggests that those who hold out against God and don't turn to Jesus for salvation are therefore somehow frustrating God's desire, and therefore the text can't mean that God actually wants all people without exception to be saved. It's an extraordinary argument of logic that is rather over against what the text actually says. How can puny William Taylor hold out against God and prevent what God wants? If God desires all people to be saved, and William Taylor holds out against God, then we must try and make it mean something different. No. Look closely at what the text actually says in verse 3. This is good, and we're in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved. Paul does not use the word decree. He uses the word desire. Nor is Paul suggesting that everybody will be saved regardless of whether they believe or not. No, God desires. That means his heart is for all people to be saved. His longing is that no person should perish. His passion is for the salvation of the world. His yearning is that no sinner should ever be consigned to everlasting punishment. God wants you tonight to put your trust in Jesus Christ, to come over to his side, to benefit from everything that Jesus has done for you. God loves you. Theologians speak about the revealed will of God and the secret will of God. What God has revealed is a heart desire. His heart beats with a longing that people should be saved. That's why he sent Jesus into the world. God so loves the world that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him. What God knows in secret is those who will respond. This is his decree. Would you turn to page 1052? I want you to see that this is perfectly normal and you find it all over the place once you're clear on it. And if you've been led to believe something else, I hope this will persuade you. 1052. Luke, keep a finger in 1 Timothy. Don't lose that. 1052. We're looking at Luke 13, verse 34. Jesus is praying for Jerusalem, and the people of Jerusalem are about to crucify him. Luke 13:34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See the desire? How often I would have gathered you. I long to gather you. I love you. How I wish I could have gathered you, Jerusalem. You would not. Ezekiel 18, don't turn there. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked? The answer is no. God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. He longs for people to come to salvation. So then, the revelation of God's plan is the complete opposite of any kind of narrowing of a focus on a particular tiny group. Here then is the warning, a real warning, against the development of any theological grid or any speculative theological system that might grow up within a church whereby church members seek to zoom the lens in just on themselves such that the affairs and energies of the church and the activities and concerns of the small group of the inner elite become the focus of the church's activity. You ever been in a church like that? Inward looking. And Paul says, first of all, I urge you to pray for all people, because this is good. God wants all people to come to salvation. So on what basis do we make prayers like this? On the basis of God's desire. He longs for all to be saved. Now, I know at this point there may well be some who say something like this: what about my friend or family member or colleague? I've prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. Yeah, you may well have done. You don't know God's eternal plan for that particular person. That is the secret will of God. What you do know is that God longs for that person to be saved. Keep praying. Many years ago, where we used to sing children's songs on a Sunday morning here, Richard used to write great songs. He wrote a song on prayer, and I can't remember how the lyrics go. His wife tells me, nor can he. But there we go. It went like this, to do with God's answers to prayer. It might be yes, yes, yes. It might be no, no, no. It might be wait, 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 for whichever we thank you, Lord. Can I say personally, preparing this week, this has energized me to pray. Think of the person who I first ever sought to share the good news of Jesus Christ with. Old friend of mine. I've known him for nearly 40, 45 years, something like that. And I used to have him, used to pray for him, godparents to one of his children. I used to pray for him every single day. And this has just renewed my zeal in praying for him. I'm not going to tell you his name. Might be listening. It's renewed my zeal. There's another guy I had on my daily prayer list. It was about 5-7 years ago. We did one of these dialogue events that all you guys have been doing. And this group of brokers from Willis, they were absolutely livid by the end of my talk. I just talked about Jesus and the resurrection. They were very grumpy. If that's what you believe, then you're a And this Jesus is, I won't tell you what they actually said, but it was pretty fruity. And I made a point then that I was going to pray for the boss of that little group of people every single day. Name is Neil. Interestingly, one of the hostile ones was at a dialogue event that happened just 2 or 3 weeks ago. Really hungry to hear more, having been so hostile. Amazing. And Neil, well, I've just gone a bit sort of soft in praying for him and preparing this. Has God desires that Neil be saved. He does not desire the death of a sinner. How do I know? Key stage one, pray for all. Why pray for all? Because God's desire is for all to be saved. How do I know God's desire is for all to be saved? Verse 5. We're in 1 Timothy 2. 4. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Here is the gospel, the testimony, that broke into human history, given at the proper time, that there is one God, that there is one mediator between God and humanity, that that mediator is the man Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ gave his life on a cross as a ransom for all of humanity. I want us to focus very carefully on verses 5 to 7. You can see that this is Paul's gospel from verse 7. This is the testimony given at its proper time. And we come now, therefore, to the very heart of what it is that Paul considers himself to have been teaching in Ephesus for 3 years. He taught first that there is just one God. That is, there is one God over all the nations, tribes and peoples and groups of this world. There is not one God for the Hindus and another God for the Muslims and another God for the secularists and another God for the Christians. There is just one God over all the world, one God. There is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Paul taught that there is only one mediator between God and all of humanity. A mediator is someone who enables you to approach somebody else who you might otherwise not approach on good terms. We're used to that, aren't we? You can't get to see the Prime Minister without seeing the Private Secretary. They take you in. You can't see the Queen without seeing... You can't see your boss without approaching the PA. I once went to Lords and sat in the members' enclosure because I had a mediator, a member, who took me in. I was in under his umbrella, as it were. But there are not 1,000 different ways of approaching God. It's not that the Baha'is have got their way of approaching God, the Sikhs have got another way of approaching God, and so forth. There is just one God, and there is just one way of approaching him. One God, one mediator. Paul taught that this mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave his life as a ransom on behalf of all the people of this world. Look at verse 6. He gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Here Paul makes the point that Jesus Christ gave himself as a sufficient sacrifice to pay God's punishment for every sin of every man, woman, or child who ever lived. He paid the price on the cross. And all here means all. Paul isn't saying he just went for certain limited tribes of the world, that Jesus is the mediator for the English. It wasn't just that he went for certain particular individuals in the world. Oh, there's just a specific little group he went for. It wasn't just for a certain limited grouping in the world. He gave himself as a ransom for all. Now, this ties in with so many other passages in the scriptures. I want to ram it into our, gently encourage us to think about it more carefully. In the Gospels, we read that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. In the Gospels, we read that Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath at the sin of all of humanity. That's what the cup is. It's the cup of God's wrath at human sin, and he drank it to its very dregs. Turn to page 1227. This is our last cross-reference, I think. 1227. Here is John the Apostle. We'll go halfway through chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1, right-hand column, 1227. Halfway through verse 1. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the mediator. He is the propitiation, that is, he's the one who drank the cup of God's wrath for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, one great English writer from the 17th century is a guy called John Davenant. John Davenant was sent by James I, who was king at the time, to the continent in 1618, and he was sent to insist that this understanding of the cross should be kept clearly within the doctrinal statements that were emerging at the beginning of the 17th century. Mickey Mantle put me on to John Davenant. He's an expert in do you call him Davo? I suppose you probably do, don't you? Those kind of Mickey's Australian side, Davo. Okay, so this is what John Davenant says in his commentary on Colossians, written well before 1618. Okay, this is Davenant, what he was fighting for. Listen to it carefully. God is abundantly satisfied in the death of Christ for the sins of the whole world, because the death of Christ was the death of God, the blood of Christ, the blood of God. Therefore, from the infinite dignity of his person, the price of his blood, and his flesh which he offered for us was infinite. It's beautifully put. On the cross, Jesus Christ carried God's judgment at the sins of the whole world. And the point of limitation, therefore, is not in the extent of the atonement, but in whether a person believes or not. Davenant was defending the Church of England's teaching against an extreme form of Calvinism that developed after John Calvin's death amongst hyper-Calvinists who argued that Jesus only died for a small limited group of people. And the Church of England's teaching is expressed absolutely clearly in the Book of Common Prayer. So let me read to it and notice, where does it appear? In the Book of Common Prayer. First of all, I urge that prayers may be made on behalf of all people. Jesus Christ, and this is the communion service, Jesus Christ made there at the cross, by his one sacrifice of himself once offered, a full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. And you'll find in the 39 articles, which is as close as we get to a doctrinal statement, the offering of Christ once made is that perfect redemption, propitiation, and satisfaction for all the sins of the whole world, both original and actual. Now, you will find that many, a great hero of the Christian gospel in England down through the ages has held to this truth. They will not limit the extent of the atonement. Richard Baxter held to it. Richard Baxter has a piece where he actually says he holds with Davenant rather than the hyper-Calvinist. J.C. Ryle, if you read his commentary on John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 29, he speaks in exactly the same terms. John Stott, precisely the same. Dick Lucas, exactly the same. William Taylor, not in the same league. Pygmy, Lance Corporal, exactly the same. Does this mean that absolutely everybody benefits from the death of Jesus? No, it's for those who believe. Now, please be clear, I don't think that what was going on in Ephesus in the first century was equivalent to what was happening in these early 17th century debates. In Ephesus, they were seeking to identify particular groups that had got really extreme. But we can see how this Gospel of Paul so perfectly counters the emphasis on an exclusive elite elect. And I want to urge, you know, that as you're asked to lead in prayers, we had so nicely led this evening, it was Paul and Tori, wasn't it? That we begin in our prayers, first of all, by praying for the whole world. How will you keep St. Helens as a church on track in this way? Through your prayers. By pleading with God on the basis of his desire for the whole world. By recognizing that God sent his only Son to die on a cross to carry the sin of the whole world. Our prayers should be unlimited because God's concern for salvation is unlimited, as shown by Jesus' payment for the sins of the world, which is unlimited until you get to the point of faith. And we should, as a church, resist any eccentric schemes of theological thinking which reduce the scope and narrow the focus of God's concern, so that we're just looking at our tummy buttons, just interested in what's going on with us, in our group, only concerned with our little concerns, rather than God's heartbeat, which is for the sins of the whole world. Oh, I wish you'd been here yesterday. Who was here yesterday? It was a great afternoon. Colin Buchanan. Many of you may never heard of Colin Buchanan. Colin Buchanan, singer-songwriter, children's songs, and he had a concert in here. It was absolutely great. I have no children under the age of 15. I was here. I'm sorry, I was here. I'm unashamed of the fact that I was here. I had a great time. Colin was terrific. There were streamers everywhere. There was confetti coming down from the roof. Look at it, it's all up here in the pulpit. I've collected that out of the pulpit. He actually had a machine, which was a kind of air blower with a loo roll attached to the end, that he could pull the trigger and this kind of loo roll just all over the church. It was epic. I want one. Anyway, I can't get one anyway. But hey, here we go. Jesus loves the little children, all the little children of the world, red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. That's it, isn't it? And I hope our prayers will reflect it. Let's pray together. Praise the Lord. Oh, Father, we do praise you. What kind of God is there like this? With such love that you should give your only Son to carry the sins of the whole world, making a sacrifice at the cross that is sufficient and a sufficient payment of your judgment at all human sin. We praise you. We rejoice to know you We thank you that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, into the world as the mediator between yourself and humanity, that he made there on the cross a ransom price for the sin of the world. And we pray that we might never lose sight of this. Where we've become obsessed with our own little concerns, please lift our eyes, help us to repent of our inward focus and to redirect our gaze to the cross and so to the world for your name's sake. Amen.